We come to the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23 this morning. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. It is quite a passage with lots of interpretive issues and questions and lots of things to go through. I will do my best to go through this and open it up to you as best I can to give you an understanding of it. If you would read along with me in verses 19 through 23, it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" This morning we come as a church to John's gospel, and we come to another of John's recording of the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday when we gathered together, we looked at the appearance of Christ to Mary Magdalene in verses 11 through 18, which, by the way, was the first appearance of Christ to his people, the first person that the Lord Jesus Christ had chosen to reveal himself after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been saved from her sins and been delivered from demonic possession. As Luke says in Luke chapter 8, she had been delivered from literally seven evil spirits. As I mentioned last Sunday, Christ's appearance to Mary was no small event, because the first person he appeared to after the resurrection was a woman. And he didn't reveal himself to his disciples first. He didn't reveal himself to Peter and to James and to John. No, he revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, a woman. This, beloved, was no small thing given the importance and the centrality and the vitality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 19, showing us the importance of the resurrection. He says, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then," he says, "our faith is in vain." Our faith is worthless, he says. He says that if the Lord Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then you and I are still in our sins. And of all the people on this planet, we are most to be pitied if we have trusted in a person, Jesus Christ, who did not rise from the dead. Well, beloved, that is not the case. The Lord Jesus did rise from the grave, and the proof of his resurrection was the empty tomb that we saw in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, which was witnessed by Mary Magdalene, which was witnessed by Peter and John, and which was also witnessed by the Roman soldiers in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. All of the appearances as well give proof that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. Your faith is not in vain. Your faith is not worthless. And if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, the one who is living and reigning now, then you are not in your sins. Praise the Lord. All the appearances of Christ to his people, starting with Mary and ending with the Apostle Paul, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we know that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we can ascertain from all the accounts written in the Gospels and in the epistles that the Lord Jesus rose and appeared on multiple occasions to a multitude of people. Paul even says at one time the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to more than 500 believers who at the time of writing 1 Corinthians were even still, many of them, still alive. The proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the appearance of Christ. Well, this morning, beloved, in our study of John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, we have the privilege of looking at another appearance of the Lord. This is John's second recorded appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the second appearance of Christ, as we know, because we know the other Gospels record there were other appearances of Christ before this actual event took place. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on multiple occasions. We know that before this event, we know that the Lord Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. We know that he appeared to the women. We know that sometime after the appearances to the women and to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as we read in Luke chapter 24. But this morning, beloved, we get to learn of the Lord's appearance to his disciples on the eve of the first day of the week. Which brings me to the first point of our passage this morning. I've broken this passage down into basically three main elements. And the first aspect of our passage that we come to this morning is we learn about the context of the setting of the appearance of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 19. John gives us the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" John very clearly tells us when this appearance occurred. He says it was evening of the first day of the week. This would have been on Sunday evening, following the Sunday morning resurrection of the Lord, the evening of the first Easter day, so to speak, or the evening of the first resurrection Sunday. The Lord appears one last time on this evening, on the evening of this day, to his disciples. We believe that the people that were able to witness this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that the Lord Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples. We know this for sure in the fact that Judas, the betrayer, had already died and hung himself. We also know that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared without Thomas there. You can look down in verse 24. John writes, he says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." The context of this appearance is on the eve. It was Sunday evening, and the appearance was to the 10 disciples. It was literally the first appearance of Christ to his disciples, minus Thomas, which would serve to be a providential lesson for Thomas, as the Lord had providentially appeared minus Thomas. But this, beloved, would be the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. He came at the close of Resurrection Sunday. He came to make himself known to his apostles, which, by the way, would become the pattern for the New Testament church. The New Testament church would gather from this day forward on Sunday, and oftentimes you would find the church gathering on a Sunday evening, and they would gather to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, Sunday. This was a significant change in God's economy. He would move from a national entity called the nation of Israel, and he would now begin the process of building a new entity called the church, as it says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, "I will build my church." Or it says in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that God would be making them into one new man. This was a new event. God would move from the national entity Israel, and he would begin a new program with a new entity called the church. Which, by the way, is what the book of Acts chronicles for us. It tells us how God did this, how he literally moved from the national entity Israel and built his church. And so, it would be from this day forward that the church, as a pattern, though not strict and legalistic, the church would meet on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to worship the resurrected Lord. We find this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, with the Troas church. It says that on the first day of the week, when the church was gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. The church was meeting on a Sunday, and they would meet on that day to worship the resurrected Lord as a pattern of the church, and it says that Paul prolonged his message until midnight. I love that passage, by the way, as a preacher who goes long sometimes. We also see this in the Corinthian church. Paul says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save that as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. This was the pattern of the New Testament church, and I'd like to think of this as kind of the first church service. This was the first church service that the Lord, the resurrected Lord, had with his disciples. And this is why, beloved, in Revelation, we find the Lord appearing to John in Revelation 1:10. And it says there, John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." You see, beloved, that is the only place in the whole New Testament that describes the first day of the week as the Lord's day. It's an important day. It is his day. It was the day that he rose from the grave, and here we find him meeting with his disciples. He appears before his 10 disciples. This is the context of the appearance of Christ. The next thing we see in this appearance, beloved, is the characteristics of the appearance of Christ. This really is an amazing aspect. The first characteristic that we see of this appearance of Christ is it was a supernatural appearance. Look at verse 19 again. John writes, he says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The characteristics of the appearance of Christ, they really are twofold. The first characteristic of this appearance is very clearly, this is a supernatural appearance of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Supernatural. We know this is a supernatural appearance of Christ because of what John very clearly writes. He says that Jesus just appeared in the midst of the disciples. And he did it in the context of the doors being shut. Notice the plural word there, doors. Why possibly multiple doors had been shut. The Greek word there for the doors being shut doesn't just mean that they were shut. It really gives the understanding that they were shut and locked or barred. The disciples had gathered together, possibly, maybe, in the upper room where they had had the time with the Lord Jesus Christ before his crucifixion. We don't know exactly if that was the exact place. But we very clearly know that the doors were locked and they were locked because the disciples were fearful of the Jews. Fearful of their enemies, fearful of what the Jews would do to them. They had already witnessed the rulers of Judaism take their Lord and have him crucified on a cross. And so here are the 10 disciples holed up in some room with the doors literally barred and locked. And who shows up? The Lord Jesus Christ, right in the middle of them. Notice, it doesn't say that Jesus came and knocked on the door and they let him in and then he stood in the midst of them. It just says he came and stood in the midst of them. In other words, he just showed up in the middle of the room. He just materialized right in their presence. Now, don't imagine that this is like some kind of Star Trek event with the transporter where they're beamed down to another place and they just slowly materialize in front of their face. That is not what's going on here. I believe that what we're seeing here is Jesus didn't just slowly appear. He just instantaneously appeared in the blink of an eye. One moment, all the doors are locked and they're fearing the Jews. And the next second, there's Jesus standing in the middle of them. I find it interesting how commentators want to negate this truth that Jesus would just supernaturally materialize in their presence. They want to say that the disciples somehow opened the door for Jesus, or that he came in, he went through the doors, then locked the doors for them. But why do they do this? It's because they want to deny the supernatural. They want to deny that Jesus just supernaturally appeared in the presence of the disciples. Beloved, this is not something we should be shocked by. We've already seen this. There are other places in Scripture where Jesus, in his resurrected body, he does things supernaturally. We know that when John and Peter came to the tomb, we know that they found the grave clothes lying in the tomb. That literally Jesus had just passed through the grave clothes and there they were tightly woven, wrapped up in the tomb. We also know that in Luke chapter 24, it says that Jesus, he was on the road to Emmaus, and it says that Jesus just revealed himself to the disciples. And then it says in verse 31, get this, it says, and he vanished from their sight. That is like, boof, he's gone. You know, I've said this before. You know, I find it so interesting how we as a culture are literally fascinated with superheroes. There are superhero shows and the Avengers and all these people that have so-called powers to do certain things. And here we have this written account of the Lord Jesus Christ who literally has a superpower to supernaturally materialize right in the presence of someone and then vanish out of their sight. Jesus could come and go at will, appear and vanish. And in Acts chapter 1, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ literally ascending into heaven on a cloud. You can read that in Acts chapter 1. That would be, beloved, that's not Jesus just riding up to, like, say, above the 30,000 foot elevation where he can just see hover over the clouds. This is Jesus literally going into a whole new dimension called heaven, showing that his body was a supernatural body. It was a glorified body. It was a body that was fit for heaven and fit for glory. Clearly, Jesus' body was a glorified body and a supernatural body, one that could just materialize in the disciples' presence. And we know this was the case because of what Luke says. Luke says in chapter 24, verse 36, just listen to this. This is the parallel understanding of what happened here, John's account. He says that Luke says, Christ that is, himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. That would make sense. What just happened? What's going on here? And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Like, well, we've never seen a dead person raised from the dead and appear right in front of our eyes. The disciples were frightened, fearfully frightened by Jesus' supernatural appearance. And you want to know what is more scary than the Jews outside the room? It is the resurrected, glorified Lord who is in the room that is frightening to the disciples. This is why Jesus said to the disciples on two occasions in John's account, he says, "Peace be with you." Calm, shalom, peace be with you. He said it on two times, as it's recorded in John, verse 19 and verse 21. It is also the reason why the Lord showed the disciples his hands and his side, which brings me to the second characteristic of this appearance of Christ. Not only was it a supernatural appearance, it was also a physical appearance. And when I say physical appearance, I can't fully get my mind around that. I know it's physical in nature, but it's definitely different than what we would understand to be physical of the Lord's body. We see this in verse 20 when Jesus shows his hands and his side. Notice what it says. Jesus came and he stood in their midst and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Why is he doing this? To dispel any fears or any concerns that Jesus might be just a phantom or a ghost or a spirit. He wasn't a ghost. He was physical in nature, because not only did he show them his hands and his side, but it says in Luke that he had them touch him. Luke 24, verse 42, it says, Jesus said to them, "Touch me. See that I am not a spirit or a ghost." Not only did they touch him, but they saw him eat. In Luke chapter 24, verse 42 through 43, it says, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them." Now, obviously, Jesus didn't need to eat because he was hungry and he was needing some sustenance to get him through. His blood sugar wasn't low or anything like that. Clearly, he didn't need to eat to keep himself alive. He ate to show the disciples that he was a physical person. He had a physical body, a glorified body nonetheless. And in fact, if you look at Luke, it says in verse 41 that while they could still not believe it because of their joy and amazement, Jesus said to them, listen, he said, "Have you anything here to eat?" Why would Jesus prompt them to give him something to eat? Because he wanted to demonstrate to them that he was physical in nature. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. Jesus had a body that could eat. It could be touched. It was a unique body, a resurrected body, a supernatural body, a glorified body, one with supernatural traits and one with physical traits. Beloved, what an amazing truth this is. This is an absolutely amazing truth. You realize Jesus says in John chapter 14, he says, "Because I live, you will live also." You realize the scripture says that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, you have the hope of being raised from the dead as well. You realize that Jesus is literally the forerunner for you and for me as to what our bodies will be like when we are raised from the dead in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Listen, this is a great verse. This is the epistle that John wrote. And John writes this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." You see, at the return of Christ, we shall be like Christ. We shall be like him in his glorified humanity. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, verse 21, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Think about that truth. When we think about this resurrection that is coming for you and for me and for those that have believed and hoped in Jesus Christ, hoped in the resurrected Lord, there is this hope of a glorified state, beloved. I don't know about you, but I really look forward to that, especially when I get sick, or especially when I try and do something physical, or especially when I think I'm 12 or 15 years old and I try and play hockey or go skiing and I wake up the next morning and my knees are sore and aching. See, Paul gives us a glimpse in 1 Corinthians 15 of what our body will be like as it is like unto His body. He says in verse 42 that our body, our natural body, it is sown a perishable body, but it will be raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor or shame, that is, the shame of sin, but it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Raised imperishable, meaning no more sickness, no more death. Raised in glory, meaning no more dishonor, no more shame because of sin. Raised in power, no more weaknesses and frailty and temptation. Raised a spiritual body with no more limits by time, space, and the time-space continuum. In Adam, we were given this natural body. In Christ, we will be given the supernatural body, one that is prepared for its new existence in the realms of glory. Beloved, this is our hope. This is our hope. Boy, I will tell you what, I think sometimes we so often forget this important principle of the resurrection. He is the forerunner. And when we look at His resurrected appearance, we can have hope as to what we can expect for ourselves. We get a glimpse of the hope that we have in Christ by just looking at these characteristics of His appearance. It gives us hope because we know that there is a day coming, beloved, when we will shed this tent that we are in, and we will take on a glorified dwelling place, a glorified state. You know, I think there's another encouragement that we can glean from this appearance of Christ, and we see this at the end of verse 20. I love this. Notice what it says. Verse 20, it says, "And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side." And notice what the response was. "The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Think about the joy they must have felt at that moment in time. You see, the disciples had been given this grand privilege of realizing the joy of one day being united with those whom we love and are dear to our hearts, starting with the Lord Himself. This is what the disciples experience in this appearance of Christ. You see, for them, they had lost their Lord. You see, for them, He had died on the cross. And so to speak, their faith died on the day that He died. They had spent 3 years getting to know the Lord. They had spent 3 years ministering to Him and being ministered by Him. They had heard the precious words of the Lord. They had been saved by His grace, and they fell in love with Him. They loved Him. They served Him. And then He was arrested, tried, and literally taken from them, died. But now He had appeared. And now they had been reunited. Now their hearts had been calmed, and their fear went from fear to joy. They were able to see him. And when it says they saw the Lord, they had seen him. But see, when they saw him, it means they saw him and understood who he was and what this meant for them. They saw him. They touched him. They heard him. They talked with him. They believed in him. Their fear was cast away at that moment and replaced with faith, hope, love, and joy in the Lord. Their faith had now become sight, literally. They had been given a preview of what they could expect. Which, by the way, as a footnote to this, you realize that this also was a fulfillment of what the Lord had already told them. This appearance, this time that they got to be reunited with him was a fulfillment of what Jesus had said on the night of the Passover. Jesus said in John 16, he said, "A little while you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice, but you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." This was a fulfillment of that promise. You can only imagine why they would rejoice. It's all true. You can only imagine how they felt. The disciples' grief being overwhelmed with pure joy. And notice what John says the reason for this was. They saw the Lord. They saw the Lord. Notice that word Lord, Kurios. That's right. That's who he is. And the only way they would understand him to be the Lord, the Kurios, the sovereign one of all life and death, is by the fact that he is standing in their midst alive, raised from the dead. He is the Kurios of life and death. When they saw the Lord, they rejoiced in his lordship over death. Joy over the truthfulness of his word and the power to fulfill it. Joy over his victory. Joy over the reunion. Joy over what it meant for the future of their faith. Joy over the hope that he had acquired for them. Beloved, what an encouragement this is for us this morning. Because this serves, beloved, as a forerunner to your faith personally. The disciples saw the Lord and rejoiced one day. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, turned from your sin and trusted in the resurrected Lord, guess what that means for you? There is coming a day when you will see the Lord. You will see the Lord. You know, I'm always blown away by Job 19. I think it's 19 verse 5, where there's Job. It's one of the first books of the Bible. We believe it was one of the first inspired books of the Bible, an early book written by Job. And there's Job saying that even though my flesh be destroyed, I will see my Redeemer, my Goel, my Redeemer lives. Job having a hope and a future resurrection, and here the disciples actually witnessing that future resurrection and the preview that would happen for their own faith. And here we are this morning, beloved, having the same hope. You will see the Lord. You will see him. You will behold him in glory. You will be reunited with your Lord. I love what Peter says. He says, even though you suffer for a while, and even though you have not seen him, you love him. You realize there's coming a day when your faith will be completely sight. Beloved, this should motivate you to press on towards the upward call of God. This should protect you from despair and difficulty. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is our hope. Well, we've seen the context of Christ's appearance. We've seen the characteristics of Christ's appearance. The last thing we see in our passage is the commission of Christ's appearance. Verses 21 through 23. Beloved, this is very interesting. Notice what it says. It says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" What is interesting about this, beloved, is when you look at the pattern in the Old Testament of when God appeared to the patriarchs or to people in the Old Testament times, we call them theophanies, or sometimes we think of them as a pre-incarnate Christ, where God appeared to the patriarchs. You realize that when you do a study of that, it's quite interesting that what you find is that at times of those appearances of the Lord or of God to those people, it was almost always followed up by some commission for them to do something. We see this with Abraham. Genesis 17, it says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between you and me, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abraham fell on his face." That's the right response, by the way, when God shows up. We see the same type of formula with Isaac. The Lord appeared to him in Genesis 26, verse 2. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will bless you for you and to your descendants, and I will give you all these lands and will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." The appearance, then the commission. We see this with Jacob, in the account of Jacob, Genesis 35, verse 9, it says that God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. And God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply a nation, and a company of kings shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you." Appearance, commission. Appearance, commission. We definitely see it with Moses in Exodus 3, verse 2. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and God said to Moses, 'Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt.'" Appearance, commission. We see the same thing here, beloved, with the Lord and his disciples. He appears before them, and then he commissions them. He appears to them, and then he reassures them. Notice what he says, "Peace be with you." And then he gives them the commission, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." By the way, we have the same type of thing with the Apostle Paul. You know, in Acts chapter 9, the Lord appeared to Paul and then commissioned him. This is the commission that the Lord Jesus is sending his disciples after his appearance. And that commission is very clear. "As the Father has sent me," in other words, "in the same way the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now the disciples had already heard this commission. They'd heard it in the Lord's high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, verse 18, he said, "As you sent me into the world, praying to the Father, I also have sent them into the world." And it would not be the last time they would hear this commission, because in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, he would say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." their mission would be to carry the gospel into all the world. They would bring literally the peace that Christ had pronounced upon them and granted them. Peace be with you. Not only did he speak the peace, but he granted them the peace that only comes through his sacrifice, the peace that is acquired, that is accomplished between man and God. And they, the disciples, would be commissioned to literally go out and be the peacemakers, as it says in Matthew 5, verse 9. They were sent on the mission, commissioned by the resurrected Lord. And not only would they be sent on a mission as Christ's disciples, they would be sent with the same resources as Christ. Notice verse 22. It says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Just as Christ had been sent into the world to minister the gospel, you realize Christ ministered under the power and the resources of the Holy Spirit. If you were to do a study on how Christ did his whole ministry was under the submission to the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry and life. Now the disciples are commissioned to do the same. They were to minister the gospel under the power and resources of the Holy Spirit. You remember back in John 15, verse 21, Jesus had promised the disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit. He says, "But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have sinned." And then he goes on to promise them that he would send the Holy Spirit. In his resurrected glory, he wanted to reiterate the promise, and the way he did this, he does this by punctuating his promise through this illustration. Notice verse 22. This has caused much confusion on the part of some. Notice, he says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, Jesus was just punctuating what he'd already promised them on the night of the Lord's Supper, on the night of the Passover, and he punctuated it with an illustration by breathing on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I must say there are a multitude of speculations, and speculations that time does not permit for us to go into, but I believe that this really all was happening by Christ to really reassure his disciples of his promise to them, the reassurance that they would have the power to carry out the commission. And the way he would do this would be through the symbolism of breathing on them. You realize this is something that God did with many of the Old Testament prophets. You realize he did this when he spoke many of his promises. He gave illustrations. Jeremiah did it with Israel. He took a potter's earthenware and he went down to the elders and he preached judgment, and then he broke the pot in front of them and said, "Just as I have said, you'll be destroyed just like this pot." Ezekiel did it, and his prophecies used symbols. God also used symbols when he gave the promise to Abraham. You remember the Abrahamic covenant where they cut the animal, had Abraham cut the animals, and then it says God put Abraham asleep and the torch went through the halves of the two halves of the animal, because that was to be a representation that God would fulfill the terms of the covenant. It was a symbol to Abraham that God would be faithful to carry out the covenant all on his own. Symbols with promises. God also told Abraham, he said, "Look at the stars and count them." What a great illustration. You ever tried to count the stars? And he says, "And so shall it be with your descendants. They'll be as numerous as the stars." Beloved, this is just another example of a promise made with symbolism, and this is what the Lord was doing by breathing on the disciples. He was promising them that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit, who would carry them out in this great commission. This would have conjured up all kinds of thoughts, I'm sure, in the disciples' minds of the power of God and the breath of God. Hearkening all the way back to Genesis 2:7, when God formed Adam, it says that God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living nephesh in the Hebrew. This would be the symbol, the breath of Christ, however, would bring life to the disciples and power to the disciples. He would literally create a new Adamic race, a race in Christ, one with power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to his people and he would regenerate them and he would permanently indwell them and he would gift them and empower them for the ministry. This was something far different from the Old Testament role of the Holy Spirit. We learn in the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament was different than in the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit could come upon people. He could gift them. He could do works through them. But he could also leave them and he would come and go like he did with Saul. Not so in the New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and indwell and have a permanent residence within his people. This is what Jesus was communicating to his disciples. He was promising them the Holy Spirit. He was not giving them the Holy Spirit. He wasn't granting them the Holy Spirit at that time. I know some people think that's what he did. I don't think that's the case. There are a few reasons why I believe this. For one, John tells us in John 7, verse 38 through 39, that the Spirit would only come after the Lord had been glorified. Glorification, speaking of resurrection and ascension to the throne of God. It says in John 7:39, it says, But he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified completely, resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, which is what Jesus said in John 17, verse 5. Now bear with me, this is important. This also, beloved, lines up with what Jesus said in John 16, verse 7 through 8. He said, But I tell you the truth to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus was making the promise. He wasn't giving them the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus said would happen before his ascending into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, The Lord gathered the disciples together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, that he would, as John baptized with water, the Father, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This was a promise for the future power of the Holy Spirit that would come, and it was punctuated through symbolism. And that, by the way, is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter even says in verse 33, Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This was the fulfillment of those promises, the day of Pentecost. You see, this wasn't a granting of the Holy Spirit. This was a promise. And by the way, this lines up exactly with what we see of the disciples' behavior. What are they doing? They're in a room for fear of the Jews. They're fearful that they're going to be taken and possibly persecuted and killed. This is not emblematic of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Timothy that we have not received a spirit of timidity, but of power in the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you think that they left this night all powerful and they went out and because they had the Holy Spirit, you can look at verse 26 of chapter 20. Read what it says. It says that after 8 days, 8 days after this event, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." In other words, having been locked, the doors are locked again. They're still fearing. That power would not come until the day of Pentecost. It was a commission to preach the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only did they have the same mission with the same resources, but notice they have the same message. Look at verse 23. Jesus said, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, there has been a lot of speculation on that and some very false, wrong doctrine that has come out of that, thinking that somehow there's an apostolic succession and the church therefore has the power to pronounce someone's sins forgiven or someone's sins not forgiven, that they can actually forgive a person of their sins before a holy God. That's to say, like, I could actually resolve your sins for you before God. That is completely and totally foolish, especially when I have my own sins before God to deal with. Jesus is not saying to his disciples that they have the power to forgive sin for someone. Nowhere in Scripture do we find any disciple, any apostle, forgiving someone's sins that they committed against a holy God for them. That is not a power that any sinful person has. Scripture clearly teaches, by the way, that the only one who can forgive sin is God Himself. Mark chapter 2, verse 7, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" No pope, no council, no priest, no one, not Mary, no one except for the Lord Himself, except for God Himself, can forgive sins. Only God alone. God even says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Notice the emphasis, I, emphasizing Him alone. Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There's no one you can turn to be saved from your sin. Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord and there is no Savior besides me. And that sentiment is echoed with the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "For there is no other name under heaven by where we must be saved," the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, you take this passage, you must take it in the context of the whole Bible. You can also take it in the context of what Jesus was doing here. He was commissioning his disciples for the spreading of the gospel. He wasn't telling them they had the power to forgive sin. He was telling them, you are to bring the gospel of salvation and forgiveness to the world. You have the power and the responsibility and the duty to bring it. And when somebody repents and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be certain that they have been literally forgiven of their sin. And when someone doesn't repent and remains in their sin and does not believe, then you can be certain that their sins are unforgiven. And that is what Jesus is saying. This was a commission. Luke even says it. He echoes what Jesus is doing here in verse 46 of chapter 24. Jesus is talking. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." And listen, "and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name." Forgiveness of sin is proclaimed in the name of Christ, not in the name of Paul or in the name of the Pope or anyone. "To all nations, beginning from Jerusalem," notice, "you are my witnesses of these things." You're to go out and bear witness, and you bring the gospel of forgiveness. By the way, as a footnote, the grammar is really clear on this. The message of Christ's mission for the disciples was to bring forgiveness. It was not the disciples' power to forgive sins, but rather their responsibility to proclaim it. The grammar indicates this. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. That is a passive voice verb, meaning they have been forgiven by someone outside of them, God, that is. And then it's a perfect verb, which means they stand in the state of forgiveness. And likewise, conversely, if someone does not repent and trust in Christ, they are unrepentant in sin. They have retained their sin. Same thing. The grammar is the same thing. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Passive voice. Their sins are unforgiven on them, and they are in a state of unforgiveness with God. Beloved, that is a very serious, sober commission to us. And it can also give you some confidence in your witnessing. You realize when somebody does not repent from the gospel that you share with them, that their sin remains on them. But you realize that if you share the gospel of forgiveness with someone and they repent and trust in Christ, you can be confident that they stand in a state of forgiveness with God. That's an amazing truth. It's similar to what John the Baptist said. Listen to this, verse 36 of chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is what Jesus was saying. He was commissioning his church. The church, beloved, not only the disciples, but we today have the responsibility, the same responsibility to forgive sin by declaring the forgiving gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church today has the responsibility to preach that gospel by telling people that if they don't repent and turn to Christ, their sins are retained with God. They are still in their sins and they can expect a certain judgment. Well, this is a great reminder for us of the responsibility that we have as the church to the commission of Christ. As God sent Christ, He sends us into the world. With the same resources, the power of the Holy Spirit, with the same message of forgiveness of sin to those who repent and believe the gospel, this is the motivation that we have. And the motivation that we have is that this is the commission of the risen Lord. He's risen. I'm reminded of Matthew 28. I leave this with you. Jesus came and he spoke to his disciples saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why is that? Because he's been raised from the dead, proving his lordship. Then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Listen, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is alive, and his living presence is why we are commissioned and empowered to bring the gospel to the lost. Pray that motivates you, beloved. This commission is the same for you and for me as it was the disciples, that we would go out and bring this gospel of grace. If you are here this morning and maybe you have not embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you have truly not repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you that you would do that now. Do not wait. And if you do trust in Him, you can have the certainty and the hope of knowing that your sins are forgiven. That's my timer. It's telling me my time is up, right? I'm like Paul going long today. Thank you for your patience, beloved. It really is a test for me when I'm going through a pericope or a passage of Scripture. Do I cut it off or do I finish it? And that's always a stress for me. I didn't want to go long today, but thank you for your patience in going through that. Let's pray. And